And so, Father, for now, we pray, as yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, we ask today that you would send your Spirit and that he would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the glorious truths that are declared in your word, that which is the power of God to salvation, as it is made known through none other but the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. If you have your copy of God's word, if you would please turn with me to Titus chapter 1. We will finish chapter 1 today. It is found on page 998 of your ESV Pew Bibles. And if you will please stand, we will be reading this morning verses 9 through 16. And as you turn, I remind you that this is the word of God and it is inerrant and infallible. Let us hear it with great reverence and lay these truths upon our hearts as we seek to practice them in our lives with exceeding great joy. Beginning in verse 9, speaking of the elder, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." You may be seated. It's in verse 9 that Paul, on the one hand, gives to us what I think that most elders would agree is one of the best parts of our service in the Lord's church. And that particularly is to instruct in sound doctrine. And yes, the preaching and teaching of the whole counsel of God is, which is at its center of the gospel of Christ, is what is being referred to here. But let us understand, it also refers to that one-on-one instruction. In fact, I find that very interesting that the word here for instruction that he gives is actually the word in the Greek, parakaleo. Now, many of us know that, and often translated in a variety of ways in Paul's epistles, anywhere from exhortation to urging to encouragement and comfort. But most of us tend to know that word in its association as it is used of the Holy Spirit in John 14 as that other helper or that other comforter that the Lord Jesus Christ promises to send and indeed has to continue to lead his people into all truth. And I want us to note that because not only does that mean that the work of the elder is done in reliance upon the Holy Spirit of God and his power, but the work of the elder is actually patterned after what the Holy Spirit does himself within the life of the believer. And again, the elder instructs to spiritually strengthen believer so that they too will hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught and by faith persevere to the end. But dear friends, I want us to remember in hearing that, and as that is a great encouragement, that this is not all that the Holy Spirit does. For in John chapter 16, verse 8, we are reminded that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And this, on the other hand, is where Paul tells us of what is often the most difficult part of the call of the elder within the church. That with sound doctrine, he must rebuke those who contradict it. And as we noted last week, That Paul was saying this in reference to the spiritual problem that the spiritual leader must be able to recognize in the church, particularly in this occasion to Titus as it pertains to the circumcision party, or those we may know as the Judaizers. That legalistic faction within the church in Crete that seeks to split the church by insisting that believers supplement their faith in Christ with Old Testament ceremonies. That they would go home and, or they would go into the homes of individuals and press home the fact that these external rites and traditions are necessary if the Christian is to truly be pure. And I want you to note that, because they obviously are not taking into account what the scriptures tell us of the Holy Spirit and the washing of regeneration or the cleansing blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, but they focus on those Old Testament types and shadows that once pointed to the person and the work of Christ, dismissing the gracious gift of God for that which puts salvation partly in their own hands. And why is that? As we noted last week, very quickly, they depend upon their own authority. In verse 10, we saw that, in fact, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. But we also know that the reason why they are so easily accepted into the church in Crete is because they have a natural relation that has a natural affinity to the national identity. Again, in verse 12, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said Cretans are always liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. You see how that works with what Paul was saying, just of the church in general, insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. But dear friends, how is it that Paul knows this again? Well, it's clear from their conduct. In verse 16, he begins to tell us, they profess to know God, but they deny them by their works, that they are hypocrites. And I want you to hear that, because these are among the things that the spiritual leader must begin to recognize, that which makes less of Christ and denies His gospel. But this morning, brothers and sisters, the spiritual leader must be able to recognize these spiritual problems within the church, because the duty of the elder is to spiritually deal with these spiritual problems. And again, as we have mentioned before, that the power that Christ gives to His church is to address these issues, because it's not physical, that it is what we refer to as ministerial and declarative, meaning it's like what we hear in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, where the apostles say that they must devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, that they must focus the bulk of their time on seeking the wisdom of God through the word and then making it known to other people. Meaning that instead of imposing fines or trying to set up a jail in the church to imprison people who, for whatever reason, do something to irk the elders, or as we saw back in verse 7, instead of settling matters with their fists out in the backyard, the spiritual leader is to deal with spiritual problems in the church, first and foremost, in a spiritual manner. And that begins in verse 9 when he declares to rebuke them. Literally spoken here, to contradict the contradictor. And in general, that's a call to go to someone who is in error and correct them, even seeking, in a sense, to give them the benefit of the doubt, assuming that they have misunderstood or misstated something. And why is that? Because Scripture here operates on the principle that sinners are in the church, that all of us are sinners. And because of this, sin is going to be something that is common. And so, for that reason, it's good for us to go to others and make them aware so that they will have an opportunity to turn from sin before it begins to leaven and grow larger in their own lives and that problem gets worse. In fact, that's the reason why the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, as those who are spiritual, those who are in Christ, that you are to restore in a spirit of gentleness, that as we hope that others would do for us, especially since these individuals are likely unaware and words can be harsh, In fact, the wording here for rebuke is akin to that which speaks of an anvil getting hit by a hammer. But let us understand that we are to come with this gentleness. But dear friends, notice that it also gives to us this implication within it that we are to come individually without making others aware of the problem, that we are to protect the integrity of that person. But while this is in fact the rule, let us also note that Paul gives to us an exception in verse 13. For he tells us here that, yes, the testimony about the Cretans is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. That when someone is actively insubordinate, when someone is obviously aware that they are teaching heresy, that this is not a time to deal with them politely. But he says, rebuke them sharply, yes, still in a spirit of love, but in a way that is meant to sting. Because, brothers and sisters, even if this is the exception, it is something that can get to others. In fact, that we see in Galatians chapter 2, we remember last week when we were speaking of Peter previously eating with Gentiles, but out of fear of the circumcision party, separated from them and led others to think, well, this must be what we're doing because this is an apostle. But notice Paul gives us an example of this. We're in verse 11 of Galatians chapter 2. He says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. And dear friends, the reason for that is I think summed up wonderfully by Mr. Calvin when he says that if sin is blatant and open and would set a bad example if it were not dealt with, then we are no longer to be under the obligation of whispering secretly in the offender's ear that the rebuke must reflect the magnitude of the sin so that others may learn from it. And brothers and sisters, I say that standing before you this morning because in 1 Timothy 5, chapter 5, verse 20, notice that if we see that that is true of the apostle, it means that the pastor himself is also one who can be rebuked if he persists in vile sin and most assuredly corrected. But as Paul tells Timothy in chapter 5 of his first letter that this is to deter others from thinking that this is permissible. Notice he's saying this so that ultimately the reason that we give a loving rebuke is because the goal of rebuking and calling out the sin of others is not to try to just force them low, but rather it's always for repentance and restoration. Because the desire of the elder who has willingly put himself in a position to be charged with shepherding the Lord's flock is to see them devoting themselves to the faith that corresponds to sound doctrine. That doctrine that promotes spiritual health and leads to a life that delights in the God of our salvation. Dear friends, I want you to note that because how different is that from the trifles and gimmicks that we see that make up the corrosive false teaching that is not only in our world but also in their time. Here he refers to the fact that they are giving themselves to Jewish myths. I've actually had opportunity to read some of these in college, and I'll tell you, they're kind of weird. But the fact is what they're doing is they're taking those names that we know from Scripture, Adam, Abraham, Moses, David, and Elijah, and they're making them the focus of fables, much like Aesop's fables, in order to teach morals. And that what these are doing is that they're using these Jewish myths to promote the commandments of men. That what they say will make you pure and holy before God, but in reality, brothers and sisters, Paul is reminding us, it only returns one to the practice of bondage as they turn from Christ to themselves. And I ask us this morning, do we believe that because there is enough within Scripture of which we are not aware, that we should be giving ourselves to the Word and not be dabbling in gimmicks that have us consider Christ and our salvation from a worldly, external, and temporal point of view. But when we see others who are, do we? Yes, the elders, but brothers and sisters, notice that this is for all believers. Do we rebuke these individuals so that they may be sound in the faith, essential in the truths that point to Christ? And no, this is not just hammering doctrine. It's so that they will be engaging in that which brings life. And is this what we would desire that others would do for us if we were to wander from sin? Well, brothers and sisters, hearing these things, I ask you this morning, are we people who are open to a rebuke from others? Meaning, do we have an ear, as we hear in Proverbs 15:31, that listens to life-giving reproof and dwells among the wise? Because we understand, as he continues in verse 32 of Proverbs 15, that whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. Do we pray that the Lord will make us humble so that we will be willing to receive a rebuke and, if necessary, actually, yes, to offer one? But because the individual does not always respond positively to a rebuke, notice secondly that the spiritual leader must deal with the spiritual problem according to a spiritual method. That the spiritual leader deals with a spiritual problem according to a spiritual method. And I want you to hear that because that's what Paul is referring to in verse 11 when he tells us that the circumcision party must be silenced. And this is an incredibly rare Greek word that Paul is using here that means to stop the mouth, to muzzle them, to shut them up. Now, granted, we live in a country where one of our foundational principles is freedom of speech, and it's easy for us to think that, well, that transitions very easily within the church, which, yes, it does. That we enjoy the freedom of speaking to one another, but brothers and sisters, hear the words of William Hendrickson when he says that there is no such thing as freedom of misleading speech in the church. There's no such thing as misleading speech in the church, that which goes against and is counterproductive to the truth and the Christian's growth in grace, that which Paul describes in 2 Timothy 2:17 as gangrene that eats away at a healthy body of Christ and the covenant homes that are within it. They're saying for that reason, don't tolerate this. Don't begin to continue to allow this to fester within the church of the living God. And again, since we're not literally called to gag someone and throw them out the back door, if we don't like what they're saying, understand that the last opportunity that the church has to stop false teaching and hypocritical practice is to remove the individual from their fellowship. This is the term that we know as the word excommunication. And notice that the Bible, while it does have this very difficult process before us as a rule, understand that it does present extreme cases when the public nature of sin being so serious that it must be dealt with immediately. In fact, we hear that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthian church, who were a little lax in dealing with problems, that it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that's not even tolerated by the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. He says, you're arrogant. Are you not rather to mourn the man than allow him, oh, we feel so sorry for you? Said, let him who has done this be removed from among you. Deliver him over to Satan. Now, mind you, this is, again, the exception. But let us understand that the rule or the spiritual method does involve a process. And if you will turn with me in your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 18, I just want to walk us through this process for a minute. Because elders that I have met in actually labored with in the past have literally told me to my face, in times where there were problems in the church, that church discipline is something that's cruel and unloving, and that they're just not going to do it. That this is just Paul showing his more unsanctified side. I mean, he's a sinner like everyone else. Who is he to do this? But I want you to note that what we see in Matthew chapter 18 is that Paul's not giving us his mind in Titus chapter 1. But he, in fact, is standing upon the shoulders of our Lord Jesus Christ, who tells us how to deal with sin in his church. And I want you to hear that because of him and because this comes from our Lord. And I want us to see it in this context. As we see it is, let us understand that it is righteous, it is just, and it is loving because it is of our loving Christ. And this morning I want us to briefly consider three steps that Jesus takes us through. And I want us to know, it's important for us to note this because most people do not understand this common and simple process that we are meant to follow, or the fact that when it is rightly done, that it is a blessing for every single person involved. That it is indeed harsh, but it is for the good of the church. And the first thing that we find in this process or this spiritual method is in chapter 18 of Matthew, verse 15, where Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." Notice that we've already noted that that is the rebuke that Paul speaks of, and it is the rule that Jesus gives here. And again, that the intent is the restoration of our brother in Christ, where Paul goes on in verse 15 by saying that if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. That the one who was lost, the one who was away from you, had parted from you, had, in a sense, because of his sin, been severed from you, you get to have him back. Brothers and sisters, these are they who are united to us, and it is a firm union by virtue of our union with Christ as part of the body of Christ. It's like having a finger and arm cut off. We get it restored. We get to have them back who are ours. And I want you to hear that because this is why this is for every believer. It is in our best interest to take those back who are God's. But notice in verse 16 as Jesus moves on, he says, "But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." Now notice here that instead of just going one and one and individually, now the scope begins to open up a bit more. That more people are involved in this. And he takes within those who are wise and those who may even know something of the situation, and that they are to go and to also present this. This is also one of those places where I have met people who will rebuke, who actually are told by the people that they bring with them, "Well, actually, you're wrong. He's right." And the person who was bringing the charge actually brings the rebuke, or person who is bringing the charge of the rebuke actually brings the repentance. But let us understand that the reason why he's telling us that it may be established on the evidence of two or three witnesses is, again, if the person still is at fault and does not listen. We see in verse 17, if he refuses, he says, "Tell it to the church." This is when it goes to your session. And yes, they may have already been involved in part in the beginning, but understand that this is where they get involved, and this is where things get formal. And brothers and sisters, as it opens up even more there, if he refuses to listen, yes, notice that now it's going to be wide open. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And brothers and sisters, I want you to see that that is a very sad state of affairs here, that he's not saying that, well, we determine that he is, but they're confirming this through his life and his character and maybe even his words. In fact, he shows us what Paul tells us in verse 15 is said of these in Crete, that their minds and consciences are defiled. And not only is sin the direct directly affecting the way that they reason, but it determines their view of right and wrong. And that's why, just as Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 1 of Hymenaeus and Alexander, who rejected the gospel and made a shipwreck of their faith, that he handed them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. And I want you to hear that, because as Paul hands them over, notice again, it's not dependent upon Paul's determination of who they are, or even the church's determination of who they are. That when one is excommunicated, I think the proper way, and what we will see at the end of Titus actually, is that this individual has not been excommunicated by the church, but they only have confirmed that he is excommunicated himself by continuing in the hardness of his heart against God. Brothers and sisters, this is a difficult thing. But let us notice that in even this, we find a great deal of hope that the Lord will bring about repentance and restoration. In fact, we note in 1 Corinthians of that man that we saw earlier in chapter 5, who Paul said, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That this is what Paul desires. And I want you to see that we may not see that often, that when someone leaves the church in sin, someone who has been excommunicated from the church, that we may never see them return. And it leads us to hopelessness. But let us understand that Paul wants us not to despair, because Christ doesn't spare. That as this method is ordained by a God who is himself gracious and merciful to sinners, it means that we can always find hope, that there will be times where the Lord does restore. In fact, that's the great joy that we hear in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul speaking of that man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather return, or you should rather turn to forgive him and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. Brothers and sisters, the man repented. He was brought back in. We'll say recommunicated. Maybe I'm making something up there, but I think it necessarily does fit. But I want you to note that, brothers and sisters, because isn't this the same restoration that our Lord Jesus Christ depicts in the prodigal son? And isn't he wanting us to see even there, as Paul is showing us after Christ, that there is hope in knowing that God the Father delights in having those who have been swayed by sin to be gathered back to himself. And brothers and sisters, I want us to hear that, because what Scripture is showing us here is that this spiritual method that Paul is laying out for us, what is laid out by Christ in Matthew, is a picture of the work of the triune God. That at the beginning, we mentioned that, yes, the Spirit is actively involved in the work that the elders do. But as we see here, that God, the Sovereign Father, and Christ the Son, who is the King and head of His church, being of the same mind and will, that they are working to bring about the same ends, which is the glory of God and the salvation of sinners in the establishment of holiness in His church. So that those who have been purified, that He has purified by regenerating grace of the Spirit and by the blood of Christ applied to them as God has ordained, that He begins to make them pure and blameless in this life, as He will ultimately make them when they are with Him in glory. And I want us to hear this, because this is the work that is to be mirrored by the spiritual leadership in the church, and yes, even the church itself. But this morning, do we understand that this is because this is what God uses to lead to an orderly church? And for that reason, are we regularly praying for our elders, even when there are no issues currently before them. Thankfully, we can say that now. But are you yourself seeking to promote the peace, purity, and unity of the church? Remembering that at the center of all of this is the purity of the church. Because the call ultimately that is put before us, brothers and sisters, is that we hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught and to that sound doctrine of the word of truth that brings our God honor and exalts His work of salvation, so that in all things we may not look to ourselves and even begin to conceive that this is something of our doing, but see that this has only been accomplished in the work of Christ alone. Brothers and sisters, this is our hope. And this is our joy for an orderly church. May we be praying and living to those ends. Let us go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a God who has made so clear to us the truth that has been in the recesses of Your own mind since eternity past. And for Your glory, O Lord, You have given it to Your church that she may reflect Your person and Your work on this earth before man and before sin. Lord, as sin is powerful, let us, O Lord God, look to You and find great delight. Help us, Heavenly Father, as we are individually members of this church, help us, Heavenly Father, to strive with one another and to love one another, whether it be instruction or whether it be correction. Let us all know, Lord, that all of this is for Your glory and for our good, which leads to eternity. Father, we pray these things for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.